I've put a number of these little magazines at the back. If you don't get Outlook magazine, you might want to take a sample. Included in the front is a little application form for the magazine. Comes out monthly, and you may be interested to have a look. Included in each issue is an article called Front Lines, which tells the story of a pioneer worker or some work that's going on here in North America that we think is encouraging, and other ministry primarily relative to the person of Christ, encouraging the Lord's people and getting their eyes on the Lord. And if you'd be interested in getting that magazine, we'd be glad to send it to you. Also, there are some family photos back there if you'd like to take one along and pray for the Nicholson clan. We'd appreciate that, too. I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read in, actually, at the end of chapter 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor. The word is, we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. That is, all had died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more that is that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And all things are of the God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, how that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us.
We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I trust God will help us this evening with this very important passage. We have been thinking a little about final exams, about the judgment seat of Christ. And by way of introduction this evening, I would like to bring before you, perhaps partly in review, some of the reasons for the judgment seat of Christ. And the first one I would like to mention is the vindication of God's people. Think of Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost and power, but he was slandered and stoned to death by a mob who cursed and blasphemed him as they struck him down. Think of the martyrs, the confessors, those who were put through mockeries of trials. God will vindicate them someday. And there will be a great judgment at which he will give his opinion. And of course, his opinion is the right one. And then he will manifest his people in their rightful character. Secondly, as a stimulation to God's people, stirring us up to be faithful, to keep that always in view. Final exams do tend to keep us honest, don't they? At least they force our nose into the book. They force us to study, to prepare. And God has given us an incentive program, too. And there are some people who say, oh, I don't prepare for my final exams because I'm looking for reward. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? Religious. But Moses was looking for a reward. And Paul was looking for a reward. And I dare say the Lord Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. You see, rewards are only mercenary if they aren't naturally the result of our labor. If a young woman gives her heart to a young man and reaps love in the marriage, that's not mercenary, is it? If she goes and sells her love on the street, that's mercenary. If a man goes off to war for his country and sacrifices himself, that's not mercenary. If he's doing it to protect his loved ones and his homeland, if he sells his services to another country, that's mercenary. If a farmer goes out and sows wheat in a field and reaps a crop of wheat, we don't say that's mercenary. There is a direct relationship between what he sows and what he reaps. God encourages us to think about reward. The third reason, then, is compensation for God's people. God is no man's debtor, and there is a day coming when he will balance all his accounts. There are various words that are used of coming compensation, and we're not going to look at them now. Lord willing, one evening we will. But we have in the chapter we have read, first chapter 4, what is called the weight of glory. On another occasion, Paul referred to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he spoke of crowns. He spoke of a full reward. And then, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have what we might call incentives or inducements to overcomers. Not exactly rewards. If we're out doing some work, and I say, listen, when we're done, I'll take you out for dinner. Well, it's not a reward exactly. It's an inducement, an encouragement to keep on working. And so there are inducements given to us in the Word of God. And then, fourthly, I believe the judgment seat of Christ is the place where there will be assignments given for the kingdom. While we don't anticipate immediately the setting up of a kingdom here on earth, we believe that there will be an intervening event, the rapture of the Lord's people, and the judgment seat of Christ, and a time of rejoicing, and then the Lord Jesus returning in power and glory. Just the same, his kingdom is coming, and I hope you pray that. Thy kingdom come. He's going to have his rightful place here on earth, and he's going to share that kingdom glory with us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 tells us that there will be assignments given to the people of God commensurate with their faithfulness now. And if you have not been very faithful, then you will not get very much responsibility in his kingdom. And if you have been faithful, perhaps with a little, he will give you a great deal more. Now, there's a great principle in the Word of God that is based on this event, this assigning of the Lord's people for the kingdom responsibility, and that is that you would not be faithful with $1 million if you're not faithful with $5. Say, you know, if I had a lot of money, what I'd do for the Lord? Listen, if you won't do it with a little bit of money, then you wouldn't do it with a lot of money. And if you disagree with that, you're disagreeing with God. If I had more time, I'd serve the Lord. Listen, if you don't serve the Lord with the little bit of time you have, you wouldn't serve him if you had a lot of time. That's what God says. If you're faithful in a little, then he can trust you to be faithful with a lot. And the emphasis there is not so much on fruitfulness, not on results, but on being faithful in the charge that God has committed to us. Who was it said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is not a little thing. Faithfulness is a big thing to God, an important thing. And then I believe that the fifth, and perhaps for this evening at least, the final reason for the judgment seat of Christ is for the glorification of the Lord Jesus. To show to the angelic beings and to manifest to the church that the Lord Jesus has been able to do magnificent things with a bunch of poor sinners. J.T. Mawson wrote, God intends that Christ, who fills his own heart, shall fill the universe. God intends that the one who in the narrow compass of 33 years, in lowliness and obscurity, beset with every hostility, fully declared his name and revealed his nature in such a way that the world cannot contain the books, shall himself be revealed in the fullness of his incomparable worth to every intelligence in the universe. It is through his saints he will do it, and this not only in the dispensation of the fullness of times, but unto the ages of ages, God will have glory by Christ Jesus through his people. And in that great day, a bunch of ordinary folk that don't look like much down here, I sometimes think of that when I look at some of these little wee things, some of these dear old folk who've prayed on through and been faithful to God, spent much time in their closets, spoken a little word here and a little word there. But these dear folk, in that wonderful day, when the secrets are revealed and the hidden things made plain, there will be great glory for the Lord Jesus out of the lives of these dear ones. And I think really that's the heart of this business of rewards, you see. People who say, well, I don't care about rewards. Who's going to get the glory for them? Do you think you will? Do you think we'll be prancing around in heaven with big rows of ribbons? I got more than you do. Do you think that's what it's going to be like? I don't think so. We have a little indication, don't we, as we see the elders bow down before the Lord and cast their crowns at his feet as if to say, all the glory for what was accomplished on earth belongs to the Lord Jesus. Well, it does, doesn't it? He gave you the light, first of all, without which you couldn't have done anything to please God. And then he gave you a gift by his gracious Spirit. And then he gave you the revelation of his truth in his word. And then he gave you a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus in heaven, upon which every morning you may draw whatever resource is necessary. Do you need wisdom for the task? Fill it in. He gives it to you liberally and doesn't upbraid you. You need strength, patience, whatever it is you need, go ahead and fill it in. And then he gives you opportunity. He's the sovereign God. Do you not think that in your community there are people like the woman at the well? Or the Ethiopian eunuch? With a heart longing after God? And he can put you in touch with them if when you get up in the morning you tie on the shoes, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And he could use you. And he does, and he gives opportunity to his people. And then after you've botched it, he fixes it up and blesses it in spite of us. And when you step on shore heaven, in spite of the fact that he gave you the life, gave you the strength, gave you the time, gave you the ability, gave you the opportunity, gave you the wisdom, he'll give you the reward. Isn't that just like him? To whom will all the glory go? Well, the one who took up such poor little vessels as we are, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. As we read these verses, I think we were impressed with certain truths. First of all, Paul has the long view. Paul gave up a lot, you know. He was in line, no doubt, for a leader of the Sanhedrin, perhaps the high priest. He was given a position of great honor. He had a fine education. Influential friends in Jerusalem. Probably a bank account that was fairly hefty. Maybe an expense account as he traveled from place to place. The respect of his people. And he ended up in a prison cell. And many of God's people wouldn't even associate with him. Was it worth it all? Not if he ended his life on a Roman chopping block. But if there was something beyond it all now, if in fact he was taking the things of time and investing them in eternity, if he should step out of time poor but be rich in eternity, then that was a wise thing to do, wasn't it? It has been well said that in those days Paul was in prison and Nero was on the throne. But now we call our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. And time changes things, doesn't it? And those who seem so short-sighted, who seem to be fools for Christ, have found out that they really knew how to invest their lives after all. The Apostle Paul reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17 and 18 that we're not here for long. But for a moment. Lord willing, on Sunday, my grandfather will be 95 years of age. And I just sit down with him and we discuss the things of God and his life. He says, Jabe, you know, it really is like a tale that's told. I wonder where it's gone. 95 years, almost a century. And he can run back over his life and think of this event and that event. And he tells little stories about his life, and it just seems as if it's just hurtled by. I'm not Methuselah yet. But I look at my son and I say, well, where did the time go since he was a little curly-headed fellow that I used to bring here to Greenwood Hills? Where's it gone? Where's the time gone? You don't have to get very old until you discover that time speeds up. It hurtles by us. What a terrible fear there ought to be in the hearts of God's people that we get to the end of the road and look back and there is nothing for God. One of the statements that shook me up and really caused me to consider my life and where I was going. I've been raised in a Christian home. I took things pretty easy. I took things for granted. I did my little token jobs for God because, well, it was expected of me. There was a brother, and I don't remember who he was. I don't remember another thing he said, but he closed his evening message by saying this. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? One big zero for eternity. So Paul says, that's why we don't look at the things that are seen. That's why we're not those people who are so thrilled about faces. That's what he says here. We don't glory in appearance, and the word is in the face. Because pretty soon the face is going to be wrinkled. And if we're looking to that, if we're looking to outward beauty, to the things of time, we're short-sighted. We can't see things as they really are. We look at the things that are eternal. And chapter 5 begins with these words. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I read a verse like this. I think of Brother and Sister Erickson down at Park of the Palms, who heard a creaking noise one day, went outside and saw their whole house disappear into a sinkhole in a matter of a couple of hours, and everything with it. One, as the maw widened, one room would break off as it would slide off, and all their possessions would go crashing into the hole. Room by room, it went in. How rich would you be if you lost all your things? I remember seeing a newspaper that had been preserved, I don't know, maybe 30 years, 40 years. It was the story of a terrible tornado that hit Flint, Michigan. And one of the little stories way back in about page 17 was the story of a farmhouse that had been completely swept off its footing and just disappeared. The owners never found a board or a brick from it. But lying on the front stoop, the front doorstep, was a little torn piece of a paper. And when they came back, they picked it up. It was a piece of a Bible. And it had on it 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Now he's not talking about your house, he's talking about your body. And suppose you lost everything that was temporal, what would you have left? That's the question. Paul begins with a triumphant note of assurance. We know. I think probably the most common haunting fear, especially of Christian children, is, am I really saved? Did Did I do it the right way? Have I believed right? Am I really sure? What if all this is wrong? What if it's not true? Or what if I'm not really saved? I just think I'm saved. Don't brush that off. That's something to think about, isn't it? You've been studying the wrong course, and you go in for the final exam. What a shock. And if you think that you're saved, and you're not really saved, it is a serious possibility. Because my Bible says there will be people who will stand outside the door and knock and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. We have drunk in your presence, even drunk in your, we've taken the Lord's Supper. We have a religious vocabulary. We've had religious instruction, thou hast taught in our streets. And he will say from within, I never knew you. Go away. It's not enough just to guess so or hope so or even assume so. We have to be able to say with Paul, we know. Well, how do you know? Well, of course, that's an entirely different subject than is before us this evening. But I will simply say this. We know we're saved because of what Christ did on the cross and because of what God says in his word. The only thing that can save me is not my faith, but what Christ did. But by putting my trust in what Christ did, and that alone, I'm saved. However, the scripture puts a great deal of credence on evidence in the believer's life. So I'd have to ask myself, well, what's the evidence? When the Lord Jesus came, he said, examine the evidence. Take a look at me. Look at my work. Are these the works of the Son of God? Are these the works of Messiah? And so the question obviously is, if you're a child of God, if you too are a son of God, a child of God, well, where's the evidence? You remember the story of the Lord Jesus told of the man who went out and sowed seed. There was some seed, it's true, it fell on hard ground, and nothing happened. Some fell on shallow ground, and there was a little sprouting up for a time, and then it disappeared. And some people say, well, what kind of a person is that? I mean, were they saved or not? There's life there or what? It's good to remember that it's the ground that is the person, not the seed. The seed is the Word of God. And what grows up is not the person. What grows up is the evidence that the person has received the Word of God. And there are some people who give a superficial acceptance to the Word of God, but they don't let the roots get down to where it counts. So they never bear any fruit. Those who receive the Word of God truly, that is, the seed that fell on the good ground, it's true, some only bore 30-fold, some bore 60, some bore 100, but they all bore fruit for God. Now, if there's no fruit, I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 minutes. You can sing the hymns, you can quote the verses. The question is, do you have a heart relationship with God? Now that's an important issue. So important that over and over again in the New Testament we are warned to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. To check and see. To take a good look. To see that there are fruits that come from the life that God has given us. We know that we have a building of God in heaven. Paul could say, the people of God know that though this body falls apart, God has made provision and we're all heading home as our brother sang. Are you ready to go? You can't just say, well, I'm ready to go because I have this light. The issue is, what have you prepared? You can't take it with you, but you sure can send it on ahead. And what have you invested in heaven for that day? Now he says, we're not satisfied with these bodies. We're looking for something better. And verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, were absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We have here in these verses two evidences, two bases for assurance. One of them is the workmanship of God. He that hath wrought us, verse 5, for the selfsame thing is God. God is working on me. There are some young Christians that I meet, and some older Christians too. And they have endeavored to live for God, and they failed. So they've given up. So what's the use? Tried to witness, didn't work. Tried to read my Bible, tried to understand it, couldn't get it. Preacher gets up, he says, this is what it means. Yeah, I see it, but I can't see it for myself. What's the point? What's the use? This verse tells me that if you say, what's the use, you're not giving up on yourself, you're giving up on God. You're His workmanship, not your workmanship. God's doing it in your life. And I've yet to meet someone who can take up a paintbrush and paint the Sistine Chapel first time round, or sit down to the piano and play a beautiful concerto. Well, you just start with the basics. And at first it doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to work. Well, Paul says, we are ambitious. We labor. We push ourselves to the limit. Remember the story the Lord Jesus told about those with the various pounds? He had 10 servants, 10 pounds. One went out and got 10 pounds with it. One got 5 pounds with it. And one poor fellow comes up and he says, well, listen, here's your pound back. Do you really think that God gave everything He had for you so that you could stand in heaven someday and say, well, God, You gave me everlasting life. Here it is back. What'd You do with it? Nothing. Nothing? I paid the greatest price in the universe for you. You think I just did that for nothing? For no return on my investment? Well, I knew you were an austere man. And you'd get after me if I tried to invest it and lost it. So I wrapped it in a napkin. No, this wasn't a table napkin. This was a servant's sweatband. So he used to wipe his brow with. And he says, in effect, I'm not going to sweat for God. So I might as well use it to wrap up my pound and bury it with. And the master said, well, you could at least have invested it in the bank. In other words, you could have put it into the hands of someone else who'd do something with it. If you're not going to use your money for the Lord and invest it in the work of God, give it to somebody else who'll use it for God. If you're not going to pray for the work that God has entrusted into your own hands, at least pray for somebody else who's doing something. If you're not doing something, encourage somebody else. Don't keep it all to yourself. You judged yourself out of your own mouth, he said. But you're God's workmanship. God is working on you. And if you're not sure whether you're saved or not, well, it's a very simple procedure, isn't it? Make sure. The scripture says we shall assure our hearts before him. Doesn't matter whether your parents think you're saved, whether the people in your assembly think you're saved. The question is, do you have confidence towards God? If you don't, you won't read your Bible. Because you won't know which verses are for you and which verses are going to condemn you. So you'll leave it alone. You won't witness. Be like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. You know, I mean, you won't be very convincing because you won't be sure whether you're saved yourself. But if we can assure ourselves before Him, then we can acknowledge that God is doing something with us and we're not going to give up on Him. We're going to let God keep working with us. When our little children start to walk, they fall down and say, yeah, lie there and cry. Can't you put one foot in front of the other? No, I don't. I kiss them better and wipe away the tears and get them back up again. And we try it again. And what do you know? They've all learned to walk. not terribly clever, is it? It's just a matter of persistence, of keeping at it. And this word that Paul uses in verse 9, wherefore we labor, is the word that was used of the athletes, the Olympic athletes. You see them. When they're coming down the track, they have nothing else in mind. Listen, we are too distracted. We've got everything else to think about, but the things of God. If you don't set your mind on it and say, this is the biggie with me, my heart is after God. You may make 1,000 mistakes. And other people may write you off and say, he doesn't have any ability, he's not worth it, he's not going to make it. But if your heart is after God, and you labor for that, you put your heart into it, I tell you, God will do great things with you. I've seen him bypass many a young man who's got great deal of ability, but no willingness to labor. There are men like Thomas Alva Edison, written off. And he said in later life, it's not genius that will succeed. The world is full of men who have great intelligence, who are nothing, because they won't sweat. Dear Christians, the work of God is work. And if we're going to know this book, we've got to work at it. And if we're going to see souls saved, it's hard work to plow up the fallow ground. You don't just run and throw a few seeds on top of the ground and expect it to sprout. You got to break up the ground first. And God calls us to labor. It's a labor of love. Paul goes on to say that in verse 14. Christians, this is love that constrains us. We thus judge. Now listen, if you stand in this judgment, the judgment of verse 14, you won't have to be afraid of the judgment in verse 10. We judge that if one died for all, then all died. What does it mean to go to the cross? What does it mean to get saved? I think we've missed this. Does it mean that I go to the Lord Jesus and say, here's my life, do something with it? Listen, you didn't have any life, you were dead. It means that we come to the cross as a poor sinner and we agree with God about our execution. The wages of sin really deserves death. Not a slap on the wrist, not, oh well, I'll try and do better next time, but that we deserve to be executed. And we have been executed. And that all J.B. Nicholson's wishes and desires and hopes and dreams of things I want for myself died with me at the cross. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And now the life that I have isn't my life anymore. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? This is not my life. It's the life of God in Christ Jesus. And I am not free to live any way I like. I have this life now. It's the very life of God. And so if we judge ourselves, and in the light of this great principle, that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. He has a claim on my life. And what he wants from me is me. Not my money. Not a little bit of time, not a little work here and there. He wants me. And when he has me, when it is a true love relationship with the Lord Jesus, there isn't anything I won't do for him. I love the story of the young woman, American girl, who was over in Africa, working at a leper colony. And there was a reporter traveling through Africa getting some human interest stories, and he came to see this young woman. And when he arrived, she was down on her knees in the dirt, washing the suppurating foot of a leper. And he turned up his nose and said, lady, I wouldn't do that for $1,000,000. And she said, sir, neither would I. But the love of Christ constrained her. And if we would catch a glimpse of this blessed one who died for us, ought we ought not then to live for him? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word means we must all be manifested. The real you is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive, not for the things done in his body, but receive the things done in his body. What you are doing is what you are becoming. And there's a day coming when your character and your reputation will meet. They say that if some men's reputations met their characters in the street, they wouldn't recognize them. But one of these days, they will be brought into alignment. And what you are is what people will know you to be. And there's a day coming when the things done in the body will be manifested. I'm told in Proverbs 11:18 that if I sow righteousness, I'll reap a reward. If I do what's right, I'll be right. If I sow peace, I will reap peace. If I spend time with God, I will become godly. And there's a day coming. There's no magic wand, as far as I know. Do you have that sort of fairy tale notion? That before leaving here, after leaving here, and before getting to heaven, somehow you'll go under the magic wand, and all of a sudden, there you'll appear. And all the things you didn't do for God, the time you didn't spend in study, the things you didn't forgive of your brethren, that somehow all of a sudden they'll be gone, and you'll be just like the most mature Christian who spent hours in the book and hours on their knees in prayer. Tell me what verse that is. I can't find it. We shall receive the things done in the body. And if you spent time with God, and if you sacrificed and served him, listen, he's not expecting perfection of you. He knows you're dust. Do you think he's hard to please? Is he an austere man to you? He said that a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple to one of the least would reap a rich reward. He says, listen, you sisters, if there's a preacher traveling through, and a preacher calls up and says, listen, I've got a friend traveling through, would you give him a night to stay in your home overnight? And you receive him on the word of that other preacher that when you get to heaven, God will give you the reward of a preacher. Well, you've never preached, to give you a preacher's reward. Did you know that? He's looking for ways to give away reward, Christian. He's not a tough judge. There will be mercy with God there. But oh, Christian, doesn't it compel us to put our effort into it? Paul says we ought to fear this. We ought to recognize the terror of the Lord. We ought to mean business about this thing. The time is short. The judgment seat of Christ is sure. There's a day coming when we shall be manifested as we are. When I read Hebrews chapter 11, I see the mercy and grace of God. Who else would have included Jephthah and Samson and Barak and David in that list? He did. He is a merciful, gracious, and generous God, but he wants us to mean business, to labor. And he wants it to be a labor of love. And what Paul does in the light of the judgment seat of Christ is take us back to the cross and say, now he deserves it. He died for all, that those who live didn't live for themselves anymore, but for him who died for them and rose again. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy generosity. Thou hast given us everything with which to live the Christian life. Thou hast unloaded upon us the riches of glory. It's a wonder we don't use them more. Oh God, we confess before thee our failure, our limited exercise, oftentimes our lack of energy and zeal and interest in the things of God. How quickly we look at the things of time, impressed by people's clothing instead of their character, impressed by earthly treasures instead of eternal riches, impressed by the pomp and ceremony of the world instead of striving to glorify the Savior. We are ashamed, Father, but we thank thee for thy grace and mercy and how patient thou art with us. And once again, as a group of thy people, we would reaffirm our indebtedness, that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. And we would ask thee by thy grace to give us a heart after God, a longing to know thee and serve thee and please thee and love thee, that we would judge ourselves, that we might not fear that judgment, that every day will be judgment day, and we will assess our day, our energy, our money, our talents, our time in the light of eternity, and live every day as if it was that day when we will stand before the Savior at last. Oh God, help us to live for the things that matter, to live for eternity. We ask in the Savior's precious name.